Good morning to you all. Today we're going to kick off the sermon series in the book of Ruth, and it would be good to go ahead and open your Bible or your app to Ruth. Ruth can be tricky. It's really easy to imagine what's going on in the hearts and minds of the individuals in the story, and we can make assumptions, and we have to be careful not to draw wrong conclusions. But before we start reading, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. Thank you for the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and how you came through during a dark time in their lives and in Israel's history. And you were continuing to make a way for their redemption and for the redemption of all. Please, Spirit, guide this message and work in our hearts to respond to it according to your purposes. In your name, amen. All right, so before we read, it would be good to acquaint ourselves with what's happening in Israel. The events of Ruth happened during the time of the judges. It doesn't say exactly which judge or whether it was an in-between time. We can conclude that it was one of the early judges because Boaz's mom was Rahab, and she was the Canaanite woman who helped the spies in Jericho. So the events of Ruth, Joshua and the elders haven't been dead very long. We also need to acquaint ourselves with Moab because that's the country that Ruth comes from. The nation and tribe of Moab was born from the descendants of Lot and his daughters, which is gross. Lot took the best of Canaan from himself when Abraham gave him a choice. He dwelt in Sodom, and he only left right before it was destroyed. And his wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back on the destruction. So you can see why Israel would look down on their cousins for that history. And on top of that, the more recent dealings that Israel had with Moab hadn't been so good either. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, Israel's in the process of traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land. And Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam was known as whoever he blessed was blessed, and whoever he cursed was cursed. And of course, God caused that to be the exception. He commanded Balaam and said to bless Israel, and he did so. But Balaam nonetheless still came through for Balak in advising him to get marriages going on between Israel and Moab. And for the Israelites, this led to harlotry, idol worshiping, and a plague that left 24,000 dead among the Israelites. There's a reason why Israel doesn't like Moab. So that's the nation of Israel. They're in the time of the judges, and that's Moab. But what's happening in Ruth? So we're going to start reading, and I'm going to kick off with the very last verse in Judges, the previous book. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, Surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourself from having husbands? "No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then we hop down to verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said, "Go, my daughter." So that's the first chapter of Ruth. Our focus today is on suffering, lament, and love. And we see that chapter 1 is loaded with suffering. Right off in verse 1, there's a famine in the land. And in Leviticus 26, 19, and 20, God promised the Israelites that they would experience famine if they strayed from his path. We see that the actions of the nation affect the individual. And on top of that, in the more personal sense, Naomi and her family, they leave their home, they leave their family, they leave their culture, they left their reputation behind, they left their inheritance behind. And then it doesn't take very long, and Naomi loses her husband. She's a widow. And she gains two Gentile daughters. And we don't know how she felt about that, but, you know, there's a little bit of joy in there, probably. They seem to have had a good relationship. And then on top of that, Naomi loses her sons after 10 years. And while they don't discuss this in the text, we see that she doesn't gain any grandchildren. That's 10 years of Ruth and Orpah not conceiving. And we've seen multiple times in the scriptures the heartbreak of not being able to have a child. And that was an even bigger deal back then than it is now. And then when Naomi starts to return to Israel, she loses one of her daughters-in-law, verse 15. We see that Naomi had no money or means because Ruth had to go out and glean. And we see that Naomi wasn't healthy because she didn't go with Ruth. That could be old age, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual, it could be mental health issues. It could be physical because of illness or injury, or, again, old age. And, of course, it could be some combination. Verse 20, we read, if I'm in the right chapter. "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi,' which means pleasant. 'Call me Mara,' which means bitter, 'for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" Now, the Hebrew word that we get the word afflicted from meant broken to pieces, and it fits. We see a woman at the end of herself. Her husband took to Moab to flee the famine, and he died. Her sons took Moab wives, failed to have children, and they died. She's used up the last of her resources, and she's done. Her life is bitter. She can't do anymore. Suffering has used her up. What about you? What about me? What about us? Now, we could look at the extent of Naomi's sufferings and think, well, I have hard things in my life, but not that hard, so I can't complain. But that's not a good way to handle suffering. Your suffering, my suffering, big or small, matters. It's one of the reasons why this book is here. And what we do with our suffering matters. And everyone is struggling. Is marriage not what you thought? Is marriage not what you got? Are you thinking about the job you wanted or didn't get, or you got it and then you wound up hating it, or just bored, Maybe you had the job, loved it, and lost it. Or maybe you've lost friends and relatives. It could be a physical death. It could be an injury or illness. It could be the relationship soured or just gradually grew distant. Has your trust been betrayed? Has your politician lost, or worse, won and been a disappointment? Or do all your daily efforts seem to be riddled with every conceivable thing that could go wrong? Money dries up, stuff breaks, health crashes. We have lost friends, we've lost family members, we've lost relationships, we've lost money, we've lost security, we've lost trust, we've lost dreams, and we've lost hope. Suffering is real and relevant. And our first question of the sermon, but honestly every day, is what do we do with our sufferings? And one step to answering that question is by looking at what not to do. How does the world and we in our flesh deal with suffering? Here's some of the ways that we can respond, just some of them. We can use distraction, TV, entertainment, hobbies. We can seek pleasure or dull the pain through consumption, drugs, alcohol, pornography, sex, food. Social media can be another form of distraction. Toys, trips, stuff, hoarding power and money to try and protect ourselves and our loved ones from suffering. And of course, we all seek to extract ourselves from suffering however we can. It can look like divorcing a difficult, disabled, or simply older spouse who's not as exciting. It could be simply withdrawing from any relationship, becoming cool and aloof. It could be quitting the job, the marriage, education, or friendships if things get tough. Others pass their pain on to others. Some isolate, some accuse God, and some end it. And so it's really important, and point number one today, is how you deal with suffering affects you and all around you. How you deal with suffering affects you and all around you. And in quick succession behind it, point number two, how you view God in light of your suffering affects how you deal with it. So it's important to talk about, and the key to it is looking to God. Now, in Ruth, we don't see most of the coping mechanisms of suffering in this chapter, and the book doesn't delve into this question directly. However, the Bible has a lot to say about the topic of suffering because Satan tells a lot of lies about God's goodness. So if we're going to talk about suffering, we have to ask this question. How can God be all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good if he allows suffering? In our hearts, in our flesh, there is a default assumption that if we had God's abilities, we would do better. And we see this in the very first sin. Genesis 3, 4, and 5, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing evil from good." And we know what happened. Adam and Eve ate, and death began. It began in that Adam and Eve and all their descendants were separated from God. And that included Naomi and Ruth, and it includes you and me. The curse took hold in our hearts and in this world. And we certainly see the effects of it. We see monstrous things done according to man's wisdom. The murder and enslavements and enslavement of other tribes throughout history, people preying on the weak, the murder of the young and the unborn. And in fact, this kind of ties things in a little bit. The god of Moab, Chemosh, was honored with human sacrifice, and we even see it in 2 Kings 2. And we're not so different from those barbaric days. Okay, we might say in our hearts, those people deserve suffering and death, but what about everyone else? The first thing to remember is that it's God's common grace that restrains us from the worst sins. But secondly, are we really that bad? And I just have a question, a show of hands. Who here would like it if everyone could suddenly hear your thoughts? There are no hands raised, and I don't understand. Or we do, but that should give us pause. Like if we think, oh, I don't really deserve suffering, but we don't want anybody to hear our thoughts, that says something about our default assumption that we're typically in the right. The truth is that as sinners who have rebelled against God, we deserve judgment and we deserve suffering, as surely as we would hand it out to others if we could hear their thoughts. But in addition to righteous judgment, God has additional purposes in suffering. One of those is to bring people back to him. In Leviticus 26, where God promises famine to Israel if they abandon his ways and abandon the covenant with him. He declared blessings on obedience and curses, and the famine's one of them, in order to bring Israel back from disobedience. It wasn't just, ha-ha, I can get to smack you around now. But he wants to bring them back to righteousness, to the joy of being in relationship with him. God also allows suffering in order to break the trust that we put in other things. If you look at Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived, one of the most powerful men who ever lived, he had it all and he knew it. And I'm going to read a quick section here from Ecclesiastes 2. This is Solomon writing. He said, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And this was the reward for my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And then jumping forward to verse 25, Solomon comments, for who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? And we can look around the whole world and look at the things that we pursue to seek our security and think, man, if I just get this thing, if I get this relationship, if I get this house, if I get this yacht, if I get this much in my retirement, then I can be secure, I can be happy. And we see from Solomon that didn't happen. He had it all. He had the power, he had the fame, he had the peace in his time, every conceivable pleasure, and he didn't ever deny himself anything. He never had to. And still, it was God allowed him not to get joy in those things because he was looking to something besides God. God allows suffering to show that he alone is all we need. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Even if the cistern wasn't broken, you wouldn't want to drink from it because the water gets soured in there. But it's broken. Even that drains out in time. So as we go through these things and talk about suffering, it's also important to revisit the truths that we learned in the Heart of Christ sermon series. God doesn't delight in judgment. He doesn't have glee in it. In Ezekiel 33:11, he says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? God also allows suffering in order to prepare us to comfort others. Romans 12:15 commands us to weep with those who weep. God also allows suffering specifically for his children so that we might be a light to the world. When Paul is cast down and blinded in Acts, and God sends a brother in Christ to heal him, he tells him, go, for Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. And Jesus himself said to his disciples, remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So that's some of the purposes behind suffering. But going back to Ruth, which is what we're supposed to be reading about, we don't know if Naomi was bitter against God or if she was just describing her life or circumstances as bitter. We do see from her actions that she is isolating. She's returning to a homeland with no home, and she's sending the only family she has left on her way. And that's not to say that Naomi is not trying to do a loving thing while simultaneously isolating. She can love her daughters-in-law and still isolate. Things aren't that clean cut, typically. So We've seen from Scripture, and we know from our own experience, that suffering is part of this world. But what are we as Christians to do with it? And the answer is to lament. We had a sermon series on lament. A book of the Bible is named Lamentations. The most popular book of the Bible, the Psalms, is filled with poems and songs of lament. And what is lamenting? For the Christian, lamenting is to bring your trials to the Lord. It's to bring your frustrations, your pain, your confusion, your lack of understanding. It's to bring your anger and your sorrow and your despair. And this brings us to point number three. Lamenting to God transforms and redeems our suffering. And you'll notice that doesn't mean it's an instant escape hatch. It doesn't just pull you out of your circumstances if you lament to God. And at least I can hesitate to lament because it's messy and it can be accusatory. And we see that in the Psalms. And we don't see Naomi lamenting directly to God in this passage. It doesn't mean that she didn't. We just don't know. What's amazing, though, is that whether or not she did, in the process of time, God came through for her. And for the record, that's descriptive, not prescriptive. Do bring your trials to God, even though we don't know if Naomi did. Psalm 5, verse 1 says, "Listen to my words, Lord, and consider my lament." And if I get to Psalms over here. Psalm 6, verses 3 through 5. This is David. This is Naomi's great-great-grandson. And he reads, "My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" In Psalm 38, 6 through 9. Again, this is David. "I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." And lastly, in Psalm 130, and when I say lastly, this is the last one I'm going to read aloud. There's a lot of more psalms related to lament. "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." There's no mention in this song of the deliverance having occurred. It's just trusting. It's looking back at what God has done, how he has come through for his people in the past, and trusting his character, and that he will in time come through for you in your current circumstance. And on top of this, we look at the Psalms, but Jesus lamented. The shortest verse in the whole Bible, what is it? Jesus wept. And that's crazy because, I mean, his friend is dead. That makes sense. But Jesus is just about to bring him back. He knows what's about to happen. He knows that what's about to happen is no longer a funeral, no longer mourning, but a party. He is going to blow some minds. And still he weeps. His friend is dead. The Spirit groans for us. The Spirit cries out to the Lord on our behalf. Lamenting is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. And it's okay to mourn the brokenness of this world. Lamentation to God is our means and our access to both comfort and hope. Lamentation is not merely storing up our emotions inside us and brooding on it. It's not an unprayerful rant to others, and neither is it a quiet complaining to them. It's important to note that for lamentation to be truly effective, it has to be done to the Lord. Go to God. Lamentation is going to God and doing it as messy as you are. And so what are some ways that we can lament? Well, I featured the Psalms. You can pray the Psalms. You can sing the Psalms. You can cry the Psalms. Pray and ask God for deliverance. Ask God for understanding. Just because suffering typically doesn't immediately pass when you lament to God doesn't mean that you shouldn't complain about it. This world is cursed. It's not the way it is supposed to be. And it's okay to cry out to God. It is okay to pray that God deliver us from our current circumstances, and also that he come and put an end to the suffering, put an end to the curse. That's a good thing to do. And in doing that, you put your hope on the future. You put your suffering in light of eternity. Ask God for deliverance. Ask God for understanding. And ask God for faith and patience, because his timing is almost always not ours. It's not wrong to want an end and an answer. And then recall his promises. We saw that in the Psalms, especially the one I just read. Remember his promises, and to do that, you need to be reading your Bible, all of it. Point number four is to lament with others. One of the most special things about Christians is our ability to help each other, to support each other, to weep with each other. And we see this in Ruth. In verse 9, Ruth and Orpah weep with Naomi. And in verse 14, Ruth weeps again with her. This isn't just a quick, conversation. It is weeping happens twice within it. There is brokenness. And an encouragement is, when you are trying to help your brother or sister in Christ lament, probably the best thing you can do is to just cry with them. And not try to fix it. Like, I mean, if they ask for help with scriptures, but in the book of Job, the best thing his friends did was just to sit with him and weep with him. It was when they started talking that it caused problems. What happens when you lament to God? You get to process your pain with him. You are reminded of his faithfulness. You are reminded of his timing. You are reminded of his power. You are reminded of his promises, and you are reminded of his love. In Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And you'll notice in that, Paul doesn't compare his sufferings with others, with the sufferings of other people. He compares them to our future hope in God. In Romans 5:3-5, he writes again, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So we've looked at suffering, we've looked at lament. Now, what about love? And we see it in all three women in this chapter. Orpah and Ruth are going with Naomi to a strange land. They're leaving it all behind. The act of lamenting together, as just mentioned, was an act of love. And we see Naomi blessing them. Naomi mentions their prior kindness to her and to her sons, to her boys. And we see Ruth especially. She remains with Naomi and she commits to Naomi. Now, when Naomi blessed Orpah and Ruth, she specifically prayed that God would show hesed love to them. Hesed love is non-conditional. It doesn't matter if you screw up on accident or on purpose, a lot or a little, hesed love continues. And hesed love continues even if your circumstances change, your health, your wealth, your name. And that's the kind of love that Naomi asked God to show Ruth and Orpah. And so point number five today is that we should show hesed love to each other and to the world. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that God is going to answer Naomi's prayer for Ruth in time. But Ruth immediately, and is likely continuing in, showing hesed love to Naomi. As Orpah heads back to familiar pastures, Ruth's commitment is staggering. This is probably the most famous section of Ruth 2. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." This is crazy. Ruth commits to Naomi's care. And she commits to Naomi's quality of life, and it's going to be hard. Because Naomi comes back and it's gleaning. They've given up their inheritance. she commits to Naomi's people. That's going to be really hard, because we know how Israel feels about the Moabites. And throughout this section, they keep saying, Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the Moabitess. Like, even the person who wrote this was wanting to make sure people understood she's a Moabite. And she commits to Naomi's God, a stranger. And almost as staggering is she commits to Naomi's burial. So even if she goes with Naomi and takes care of this woman and stays with her all her days, when Naomi passes, Ruth says, I'm still not leaving. I'm going to stay here. I'm not going to go back to my homeland. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to perpetuate your inheritance till my death. And in all likelihood, it was going to be her death, alone, by herself. And God does, you know, we know the story. God arranges a spouse for her. But another guy has the right. And when he's like, oh, yes, I will redeem the lands. And he's like, oh, yes, and you also get to marry Ruth. And the guy's like, nope, I'm out. Like, this is how people felt about the Moabites and about the Moabite woman. She had no guarantees. An angel didn't appear, a prophet didn't appear and tell Ruth, hey, if you go with her, it's going to be hard for a little bit, but eventually, you know, God's going to come through for you. She has no promises, and she still commits to showing this love to Naomi. Last week, David preached from John 15, and we all heard verse 13, which reads, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And that's what Ruth is doing. And it's insanity in the world's eyes. What does Ruth get? In verse 18, she gets a silent treatment. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. But Ruth continues anyway. Verse 22, there's an interesting detail in here. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, there's that mention again, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And it's interesting that they stress the time of the barley harvest. Part of that's because, the gleaning part of the story, it's a good transition to the next part of the story. But if it was being celebrated, the Passover would have just occurred. That feast to remind Israel when they walked away from heathen security into the desert where God was waiting for them. We have to ask ourselves a question of what do we do when it's hard or impossible to show chesed love? And the answer to that is to look to Jesus. Like Ruth, he left the security of his home. He threw in his lot with a yet unwed teenage girl and her carpenter fiancé. And as an adult, he had no place to lay his head. He was with the tax collectors, the sinners, the fishermen, the lepers. He took on their needs, and he called the blind to see and the lame to walk. He called the dead to life, both physically and spiritually. And Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. And we were his enemies, unable to make things right and unable even to want to. And he died. And he took our earthly sufferings, and then on the cross, he took the very wrath of God. And it killed him. And a month ago, we celebrated him leaving that tomb. And so, point five is be sure that you belong to God. Without him, there is no hope. Lamenting to a God you don't belong to doesn't help you. And belonging to God is not simply believing that he's out there. Have you repented of your sins and asked for forgiveness and salvation? And do you see fruit in your life? Do you sorrow over your sin, struggle against your flesh, and strive to be like Christ? And I'm not saying, are you sinless, but do you gradually sin less through the work of the Spirit in you? And Jesus spoke to this. Matthew 7:16-20, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by your fruits you will know them. Ruth turns to God. She turns away from Kamash, she turns away from her people, and she turns to God. And she says, you know, your God will be my God. And we need to be walking with him. That's where our suffering is transformed. That's where we have our hope. And It's easy to assume in this book that maybe God was specifically punishing Elimelech and his sons for leaving Israel, but we don't know that. There's no mention of that in the scripture. But we can be far from God through our sin. And to be far from Christ is to be far from life and hope. And to turn for the first time or to return to Christ is costly, but it's necessary. And to turn back to Christ may hurt, but it is our only hope. Are you in Christ? Point number 6, be in your Bible. Read it, listen to it, study it, pray it, wrestle with it, lament with it, gain hope in it, gain peace. Whatever it takes, be in the Word. If you're not in the Bible, then the world's ideas, the world's ways, and the world's logic will take hold. We're already in our flesh hardwired to think that way. In order to put your trust in God and the big things, not your mental lending yourself of thing, oh, I like these ideas of God, but literally to put your trust in Him when things are hard, you have to be continually seeing and reminding yourself of who He is. You do this by seeing His faithfulness, you see His might, you see His power, you see His hesed love portrayed throughout the Word. God's the hero of every story. God's the hero of Ruth. And you do this by walking out your faith and finding His same faithfulness in your day-to-day. Meditate on the love of God in the Word, in prayer, in conversation with believers. And that links us to the last point, number 7. Be in fellowship in both lamenting and rejoicing. And this is why we need the church. God gave us a means of grace in the body of Christ. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And jumping back to Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, 9 through 12 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? The one may be overpowered by another. Two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So what about you? Have you isolated? Do you need somebody to lament with you? Or do you know somebody who is, or they might be isolated? Seek them out. You could just say, hey, how are you doing? I don't know if everything's good or not. I'd like to know and help you if there's something's going on. And if not, I still want to love on you. So in closing, Jesus' disciples suffer, but we have hope. Paul suffered, and he had hope. In our trials, big and small, from the life-shattering down to the inconvenient, there's nothing we can't bring to him. In fact, if we learn to bring our little trials to God, that's preparation for us to bring the big trials, the earth-shattering ones. Jesus solved our biggest problem on the cross. He did it partially through Ruth. He brought Rahab in. They had Boaz, and then Boaz married Ruth the Moabitess, and that line would continue, and then Jesus would come through that line, Jews and some Gentiles in there. God would provide for Ruth and Boaz. He would provide for Naomi and Boaz, and He would provide for all of us through Jesus. Remember this, if Jesus solved our biggest problem on the cross, all our other problems, we can have confidence that if He's willing to go to a cross for us, He's going to handle these other ones. If you are hit Christ, then there's hope in our trials, not just on the other side, in the trial. I'd like everybody to turn to Romans 8:28 to close. How does it go? It says, and we know that some things work. No, it's not some things. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Take what Jesus has done. Take that verse. Take that promise. And in your suffering, lament. Pray to God. Have hope that He's going to use this and redeem your suffering for something greater. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for solving our biggest problem on the cross. Thank you for coming in and saving Naomi and saving Ruth. Thank you for your faithfulness throughout the years and centuries to your people. Be working in our hearts, O Lord. We do pray for deliverance from our sufferings, whatever they are. All of us are suffering in some way. We all need you. We all look forward to heaven, and we look forward to your return and an end to these sufferings. But help us to have hope. Help us to remind ourselves from your word and to remind each other of your goodness and your faithfulness, and that we are in your hand. You're going to bring us through, you promised to, and you have done so. We've never seen an exception. Be magnified in our lives and in our suffering, O Lord. In your name, amen.